remain standing as we turn again to the scriptures. We'll begin tonight in Luke chapter 17, reading verses 7 through 10. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your divine grace through Christ as we come to your word now. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to put our own good works into perspective, our own position toward you into perspective. Lord, help us to remember that as we do good works, so defined by your law, Lord, we can do nothing that is above and beyond what you call us to do. We ask that you would bless us in this way. Through Christ, who is our Savior, amen. Many years ago, I used to work in a corporate environment. I worked for 10 years in banking, and one of the things that was true of working in that environment is that you had people who were constantly trying to outdo one another. So you have employees who you sit in your office, and you're hoping that the boss sees you in there working after 5 p.m. so that they notice and they put that little mental check mark there that, well, I see Brian is working after 5. Or you try to get up early and you work through your emails. You want to send that email right about 5 a.m. or 5:30 so that timestamp is there and your boss sees, oh, somebody's really dedicated to the bank. You're trying to outdo one another in good works. You're trying to get noticed. You're trying to get ahead. We see this in a way in the works of the disciples as they're with Christ. They want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they want to know what it's going to take for them to outdo the others. How do we outdo our brothers so that we are noticed in the kingdom of heaven? And you remember that famous moment where Jesus looks at John the Baptist, who had abandoned everything. He'd gone out into the wilderness and he said, John the Baptist is the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty stark. In God's economy, it is not possible to put in extra work. It's not possible to put in extra work. And so what we're going to look at tonight as we think about good works in the kingdom of God, we remember that your best works cannot go beyond what God requires or merit pardon and eternal life. And you think about all... If there were a pantheon, you think about the pantheon of Christian men and women who have served the Lord in extraordinary circumstances. Maybe you think about Corey Ten Boom or Elizabeth Elliot or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people who put their lives on the line in order to serve the Lord. Is there some sense in which these individuals merited more in the kingdom of heaven than others? And the answer is ultimately no. The first thing that we notice tonight is that you cannot do more than God requires. You cannot do more than God requires. And if you'd like to read along with me, I'm going to read this portion to you. We are in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. I'm just going to read for you paragraph 4 so you hear what the confession is saying. It's on page 857 in your hymnal. They, who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So the first thing that the confession is dealing with in paragraph 4 is this whole idea of supererogation. What does that mean? Well, in the Middle Ages, As the Roman Empire had collapsed and the feudal systems developed, what rose out of that ash heap was this movement of monasticism. And so you had men, different orders, you think of the Benedictine order, the Franciscan order, men developed a following in which they called their fellow believers to take these vows, vows of chastity, vows of poverty, in which they would go out into the wilderness, they would live separate from the world, seeking to get away from the flesh. But one of the ways this was sold to these men is that if they did these things, they are going above and beyond the call of duty by causing themselves to suffer. The term that came to be associated with this idea was supererogation, that you are doing extra work, more than what God requires you to do. So what happens from this is because you're doing these extra works, you're building up what became known in Roman Catholicism as the treasury of merit. So you've committed yourself to doing these acts. You starve yourself, you beg for food, you beg for money, you wear rough clothing on your body. God doesn't require you to do any of those things, but these are extra good works. So you set some aside, and after you die, you're contributing to this whole treasury of merit from which the Pope in Rome can take his ladle and dip out from these merits and credit them to the accounts of other people. One of the places that they get this idea is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." There it is. One of Rome's proof texts for the works of supererogation. This is where they would go to say that if you take a vow of chastity, if you give away the right to get married and you live in chastity for the rest of your life, this is not a command from the Lord, it's a concession. Now, this is obviously twisting the scriptures because there's no particular moral value in virginity. You're not less moral because you're married and no longer a virgin than you were when you were a virgin. Virginity has no moral value in and of itself. This is completely made up by Rome. You also cannot warrant forgiveness and eternal life. We learned from the Lord, as he quoted to us from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 and following, that we are to consider ourselves mere servants in the kingdom of God. We are not to consider ourselves as worthy of anything from God or meriting anything from God, but at the end of the day, when you lay your head on your pillow and you have done everything that God requires you to do in his law, you evaluate your life, and you see yourself for who you truly are, and what do you say? I am an unworthy servant, and I have only done what is my duty. But we're reminded in the confession that even the best of saints, when they lay their heads on their pillows, you think of Augustine, or Luther, or Calvin, or Zwingli, or Beza, or whoever you think of when you think of the best of saints, those men went to bed convicted of sin on their best days. And we do too. Or you think of David. Can you think of a saint in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, who did not simultaneously trust in the Lord and yet also revealed on the pages of Scripture are their immense weaknesses and failings? There is no such thing as a man who can warrant from God. The confession, not only do we look at Luke chapter 17, but it reminds us to think about the life of Nehemiah. Think about the life of Nehemiah for a moment. God called Nehemiah to a great work. He, along with Ezra, were responsible for coming back after the captivity to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, to put everything back to rights. And Nehemiah was that driving force in Israel, the one who was pressing the people to read the law, to be faithful to the law of God. And Nehemiah, at the end of his life, listen to what he says. Then I commanded, this is Nehemiah 13:22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then he turns his eyes to the Lord and he says, remember this in my favor, O my God, and spare me. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. You see, Nehemiah, great saint. If I were Donald Trump, I might say, maybe the best. At the end of his life, laid his head on his pillow and said, Lord, spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. He doesn't even look at all that God had accomplished through him. Spare me according to the greatness of your love. And the scriptures uphold Nehemiah, therefore, as a model for us. Or think about Job in chapter 9. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times, which comes to pass at the end of Job. How can a man be right in the eyes of God? How can you, in other words, get yourself into a position where you have any way of meriting not only doing everything that God requires, but going above and beyond that? The whole idea is ridiculous. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So even you, as a born-again believer, working out with fear and trembling the call of God upon your life, you know that you're dealing with the desires of the flesh. And that the Spirit and the flesh are at war within you. One commentator notes this. He says, at the end of every day, and at the end of our lives, God's people confess how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. We may entertain a high view of what God is doing in others, but we should not be so naive as to expect that we or others are capable of works of supererogation going above and beyond, of doing more than God requires. The reality is that Christ's righteousness superabounds, but ours does not. You cannot do more than God requires. And secondly, you cannot merit any reward. You cannot merit any reward. Now, as Reformed folk, we have a robust doctrine of rewards. We know that God will reward you and me at the end of our lives when we come into glory. There will be rewards given. Crowns will be given out. But we also know simultaneously that the rewards which God gives to us are not things that we have merited ourselves. They are gifts that, in the words of Calvin, crown his mercy on in our lives. That's what he is doing ultimately. The confession, as it goes on, it reminds us why it is that you and I can't merit forgiveness. We cannot merit eternal life. And one of the reasons that we cannot merit either of those rewards is because of the great disproportion that there is between the work we do in this life and the future glory that we will experience. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In the consummated kingdom, you are going to be a very different person. You will be a very different person. You will be perfected in righteousness. Not only spiritually will you be perfected in righteousness, no longer will your spirit and your flesh wage war against one another, but your body will not be broken down. You will be able to do, physically able to do, everything that God requires of you, and you will want to do it. In that time, you will be glorified. How is it, if that's going to be the case, if we yet have this lingering in front of us, this glorified person that we will become, which is able to do what God requires, how can we think at all that in this body and spiritual state we can do all that God requires? There's a great disproportion between who we are now and who we will be. We also remember that there's an infinite distance between us and God. Are you the man that can bring God down, or woman? In Job 35, verses 7 to 8, we read, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him?" Or what does he receive from your hand? This was a major transition point in my own thinking about worship. Growing up, I remember having conversations, people telling me that God created mankind for companionship. And you see in that if you say that God created mankind for companionship, then what that says is there's some need in God that you have to fill. He has some kind of human-shaped void in his soul that you and I have to fulfill. But the reality is you and I don't come to worship because God needs our worship. He doesn't need your worship. If you and I did not exist, it would not take away from God's glory or joy one whit. He wouldn't notice. How is it then that anyone might argue that we can do enough righteousness to bring God into our debt so that he owes you something? What does he receive from your hand? You and I are neither able to profit God nor satisfy our debt, and therefore our duty is simply as unprofitable servants, as Job reminds us again in chapter 22. Can a man be profitable to God? Are you that last mule that God hitches his wagon to that actually plows the whole field better than any other one? And you not only plow the field that he's given you to do, but you plow other people's fields as well, so that you become profitable to God. You're finally the person that God doesn't have to be gracious toward. You've done it all. Job goes on, "Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" No, you see, there's never any moment where you alter the relationship between yourself and God such that he needs you or that he's in your debt. You are always in his debt. And that relationship which he has with you is always one of covenantal condescension. He comes down to you. Our duty is as unprofitable servant. And here again, lastly, consider this. Everything that you do in obedience to the Lord does not come from you. It comes from the Spirit of God. Psalm 16:2. I say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Titus 3, verses 5 to 7, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We've already covered this ground, but we remember here that all of our good works are always the Spirit of God working through us. When you're in kindergarten, you begin to learn how to write your name and print words by tracing them on a piece of paper. And there's a sense in which, as Christians, we're always working on the tracing paper. We never imagine anything new, that God never says, "Wow, I never thought that someone might come up. That's such a creative idea, Brian. I never thought that could be a good thing that someone might do for my kingdom. Wow, This is really incredible. We're always working on tracing paper as Christians. And it's not only tracing paper, but the Spirit of God holds our hand and enables us to work through the lines, to make the words, so that we bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5. But the fruit of, not the human, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We don't produce these things ourselves. They're produced in you by the Spirit of God. And then we remember as well that even our good works are always defiled by our wicked attitudes and intentions. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And as we think about this, just note how, as Reform, we call ourselves Calvinists or whatever, we talk about election. But here again, we come back to a point where your understanding of who man is in his fallen estate affects everything else. If you, like a Roman Catholic, do not believe that man is completely fallen, if you believe that there's still some good in us, that we're able with the help of grace or with the help of the Spirit to do what God requires of us, then you're able to develop this whole doctrine where you can merit things from God. But there's a problem. It's absolutely a lie. The Scriptures are very clear. You and I are fallen. God doesn't owe us anything. He comes down by grace, condescends to us, to work within us, to offer us love, joy, peace, patience, all of these things that are fruits of the Spirit. He gives you these things because He delights to do it. He shows you His love, He shows you His patience, and He invites you to become His co-laborer so that you enjoy His joy with Him as men and women come to know Christ. And at the end of the day, you lay your head on your pillow and you say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have only done my duty. Your best works cannot go beyond what God requires or merit pardon and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for this reminder. Lord, we need the humiliating work of the Holy Spirit to be reminded that we are always in your debt. You are always the master. We're always the servants. That role can never be changed. The wages that we earn for ourselves are always the wages of sin. But Lord God, as we think about this, we are reminded of your extraordinary grace through Christ. And we praise you in His name. Amen.